of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 20, we find these Ten Commandments. And of the Ten Commandments, we know them, we've heard them, but sometimes we forget them. And so reading, it says, "Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether of the shape of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters underneath the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will punish anyone who misuses his name. Remember to dedicate the Sabbath day. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your sons or daughters, your male or female slaves, your livestock, or the foreigner who is within your gate. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that's in them in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live, have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female slaves, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." And then we read in the book of Ezekiel and in chapter 22, again, as the title says, we're revisiting this. And specifically, we are only going to look at just a couple verses, but I'm going to read the context again for the first 16 verses. "The word of the Lord came to me. Now, son of man, will you pass judgment? Will you pass judgment against the city of blood? Then explain all of her abominations to her. You're to say, this is what the Lord God says. A city that sheds blood within her walls, so that her time of judgment has come, and who makes idols for herself, so that she is defiled. You are guilty of blood you have shed, and you are defiled from the idols that you have made. You have brought your judgment days near, and have come to your years of punishment. Therefore I have made you a disgrace to the nations and a mockery to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far away from you will mock you. You are infamous, one full of turmoil. Look, every prince of Israel within you has used his strength to shed blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt, and foreign resident is exploited within you. The fatherless and the widow are oppressed in you. You despise my holy things, profane my Sabbaths. There are men within you who slander in order to shed blood. People who live in you eat at the mountain shrines. They commit immoral acts within you. Men have sexual intercourse with the father's wife, violate women during their menstrual impurity. One man within you commits an abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another wickedly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another violates his sister, his father's daughter. People who have lived in you accept bribes in order to shed blood. You take interest and profit on a loan and brutally extort your neighbors. You have forgotten me. This is the Lord's declaration. Now look, I clap my hands together against the unjust gain that you have made and against the blood shed among you. Will your courage endure, or your hands be strong in the days when I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you among the countries. I will purge your uncleanliness, and you will be profaned in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord." I'd like to specifically look at the questions that were raised in verse 7 and 8, and it is around five things. Now, we look at the conditions of all of this, and we've heard it, and you can hear a semblance from the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, because much of what they were doing as Ezekiel's preaching to them are the very things that were prescribed or prohibited when we read in the Ten Commandments, aren't they? Whether it's the adultery, or whether it's making idols, whether it's defiling and profaning God, in one's life, whether it is coveting one's neighbor and his possessions or taking and exploiting, we find that the semblance between Exodus 20 and here, they overlay one another so that we see the consequences. What happens when we disregard God? Now, you and I are not under the law, are we? We are under grace, and we are under the Spirit. So it's not as though we are out from under anything. Romans 7 says that we are under grace and under the Spirit. So that there's still an authority over us to which we are obligated to. We have to live by that grace, and we have an accountability to that grace. But we look and we see the condition, and at some point, Israel should have looked at the situation around them and been able to make an analysis and say, maybe the things going on are a direct result of how we've treated God. And so I'd like you to consider, again, in verses 7 and 8, and we find these categories. First of all, we find mother and father. Then we find the foreigner. Then we find the fatherless and the widow. Then we find my holy things. And then lastly, we find my Sabbath. In the Ten Commandments, when we get to number five is what? Honor your father and mother. Does that change when we come to the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, tell us, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is the first commandment that comes with a promise, that you may live long in the land. What does it mean to honor father and mother? The word honor, kavod, is heavy, weight. It's strength. It's when you come into someone's presence and you know that they are a heavyweight. Now, we use those terms, don't we? Not just in boxing, but we talk about someone's dignity, or we talk about their position, that they are a person of weight. In what sense? Well, sometimes it's politically. If the president of the United States, no matter whom they may be, if they were to be present and we were to be sitting in the room with them, we were eating and they happened to come in during the campaign and they were to be in the same restaurant that we were in, wouldn't there be a weightiness to their presence because of the office of presidency? I was talking to Dad and Mom yesterday, and they happened to be out to eat for breakfast. And as they were eating breakfast, a U.S. senator came into the restaurant, and they had he was doing his campaign stuff. And so they had about 30 or 40 people come in that were part of his entourage. And so there were maybe six people that weren't part of this thing. And so the U.S. senator was just a table away from Mom and Dad. Do you think there was a weightiness in that room with Richard Lugar being there in Indiana? Now, it wouldn't mean anything in Texas, would it? But in Indiana, as small state as it is, if you had one of your two sitting U.S. Senators come into the restaurant and you're there, there would be a weightiness to their position, wouldn't there? Just being a U.S. senator. To be honest with you, if any U.S. senator came into the room, they would, no matter what state they were from, they carry weight because there's only 100 of them, isn't there? So there's a weightiness to their dignity, to their office, to their position. Of all people, of everyone that God puts in our life, the ones that ought to carry the most weight in our life are our parents. Our moms and dads, to us, ought to have weight. When our parents come into the room, and I've just used Miss Elna and Roddy and Clyde Earl for a moment. Clyde Earl lives 30 miles from California up the coast in Oregon at Brookings. It's right on the coast, 30 miles from the state line. That's where he lives. But when Elna went into the hospital and then into the nursing home under hospice, what did Roddy do? He came here. Now, he has an electric business, commercial and residential. He has his electric business, and he had some contracts of things that people wanted him to do. He had some contracts that were going on that were in the process that just needed to be finished out. He had other projects that weren't quite that far along, and then he had some that they were saying, we need this done. We want you. And Clyde Earl said, I will get it done once my mother has passed, and we have had her funeral. Well, when's that going to be? I don't know. But I'm going to be there with my mom. And if you went to visit Miss Helena in the nursing home, whom did you see there? You saw her two boys, at least one of them. One might have gone home to get a bath or whatever, but generally Clyde Earl or Roddy both during the daytime were there. Why? Because she carried weight in their lives. She was weighty. So there's an honor that God expects of us to give our parents, to live with our parents. But the problem is that the word that's used here in this verse, in verse 7, when it says that they held them in contempt, it's an intensive verb, and rather than being heavy, it means to treat lightly, like a featherweight. You know, we switched out TVs this weekend, and we were moving things around trying to get adjusted for Sarah and Jonathan to come in, and I thought I was going to have a hernia. Man, this TV, it's in the cabinet, and I'm picking it up, and I finally get it to the floor, and I decide this thing is too heavy to carry. So I got one of these furniture dollies, and I tilted it up and said, Ethan, slide that thing underneath there. So slid underneath. I rocked it back up and got it on there, and I rolled it out because it was too heavy to carry. But the one I put in there, I easily just picked up and set it in there and tilted it up, and I was able to hold it with one hand and put everything in there. It was so much lighter. I mean, it had no weight to it at all. And that's the way that he says, here ought to be the first indication that there's a problem is how we treat our parents. When our parents, and every one of us at some point in our life have been guilty of this, you know, when you're a teenager, your parents don't know, they don't know anything, do they? And the advice and suggestions they give to you, the things they tell you ought to be doing, you know, who listens to it? Mom and dad are dumb. They don't know anything, do they? I mean, really, after all, they aren't near as smart as our friends. You know, our contemporaries, the kids we hang out with, they know much more than mom and dad do until you're about 30. And then someplace around 30, something happens. The light bulb comes on and your parents are the smartest people you ever met. I mean, it's something happens, doesn't it? Something changes. All of a sudden, we begin to see our parents in a different light. Well, how do we treat them? Because if we aren't treating them as some of the most weighty people in our lives, that we give them the greatest respect and dignity, then we have already begun to slip from the very things. And if we slip there, it will digress in so many other things. The second group are the foreigners. Why are the foreigners so important? Well, he says here in verse 8 again, in verse 7 again, and he says, and to the foreigners, you commit extortion in your midst. You're extorting the foreigners. Well, Israel was told that they were to treat the foreigners that chose to live with them, treat them much differently than other nations did. And the reason for that is that when they were in Egypt, they were what? You were foreigners in a foreign land. In fact, when we get to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first three verses, he reminds us that we are what? Strangers, pilgrims, foreigners. And in chapter 2, he talks about us that we were these things. We were the strangers and sojourners, and we were people who weren't a people, and now we are the people of God. We were without mercy, and now we have mercy, and God's made us to be a kingdom of priests before him. So all of a sudden there's been a change in us, but we are still to look back to the foreigner and treat them with honor, treat them as we would have wanted to have been treated, because we, as he says to Israel, you were foreigners. And so another test, someone has said, and the first time I remember reading it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man ought to cultivate the attitude of gratitude towards God in everything. And when we look at people and despise them, or we find ways to manipulate for our own benefit, we will extort people, then we have forgotten where God has brought us from. Now let's just turn this a little bit in regard to us, not Israel, but us. We look at Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter talks about, because of the time that it is now, that one of the things we ought to do is show hospitality towards one another. The word hospitality is formed from a prefix that means stranger. That we are to extend ourselves to people that are strangers, that aren't the people that we normally see. Well, in the first century context, first of all, you couldn't go to town and find a motel. There was no Motel 6 leaving the light on for you. There wasn't a Holiday Inn. There wasn't a Holiday Inn Express. La Quinta did not exist. There were no places like that. So if you came into a town, then most of the time you went to a brothel or you went to a tavern and you hoped that they would have a community room. I read a missionary biography from the later 1800s, a Southern Baptist missionary that went to China. And his family was there during a course of time of three major events in China of revolutions. Was there for three revolutions during the time that they were there. And so on one of the occurrences, they were having to leave the mountains to try to get back to the coastal city. And as they were making their way, they came to an inn. And the inn was a restaurant, a tavern. And so the man had several children. And so when they went in, they just kind of found a room. And lots of men would stay at these places. Normally you would try to stay out of town and stay out underneath a tree someplace just because of danger. But he and his family came in and they found a corner and he tried to make it as safe for them as possible. And then in the middle of the night, the other men came crashing in and starting to demand all kinds of things. It could have gotten very touchy. But this man was a missionary serving God. His family was very much in danger. He had a pistol, but no bullets in it. And he just pointed it at him and said, you know, the first one that comes, I'm going to shoot you. No bullets, just a gun. And so completely useless. But he, in talking about his experience there, just how God had put his hand over him and to watch him. And so for them to show hospitality meant that when someone came to the town, that you opened up the door, that you gave access to strangers to come into your home so that they would be safe. Well, how do you trust a stranger? I mean, we don't know them. You know, I don't know who these people are. And so there is a sense of responsibility. And so when you think about back in the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, you remember when Lot was in Sodom? You remember the two angels that came? They were going to stay outside in the town square where the livestock would be and at the watering hole. But what did Lot do? He said, no, you come into my house. It's not safe for you to be out here. And there were other occasions in which a Benjaminite, his wife had been raped and had been killed because there wasn't hospitality shown to them. And so we're told to show hospitality. And to whom do we show hospitality to? To foreigners, to strangers, to people that come in, to open up our home. That's what Peter was saying. There wasn't the convenience of, you know, La Quinta or any of these places. But when we look here at this exploitation, looking for a way to commit wrong to them, and yet God reminded Israel that that's exactly what happened to them when they were in bondage. So they were to live at a higher level than that. We look at the fatherless and widows. And so the orphan and the widow, they were the most vulnerable of all society and still are. The most vulnerable in all society and still are. We look in Deuteronomy, and we didn't see it. We didn't read it in the Ten Commandments, did we? It wasn't part of that list. Do not commit violating acts against fatherless and widows. But don't think that it doesn't speak to it. Let me just give you a few passages. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 14, You know, one problem with the small Bible is the pages are thin and the pages are small. Deuteronomy 14:29. We read 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, bring a tenth of your produce for that year and store it within your gates. Then the Levite who has no portion or inheritance among you, the foreign resident, the fatherless and the widow within your gate may come and eat and be satisfied. And the Lord your God will bless you in all the work of the hands that your hands do. Now I can give you a whole host of other passages, both in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah parallel with Ezekiel because they weren't doing this, or Zephaniah. Messages of judgment. But how they were treating, again, the most vulnerable of their society was an indication of how they had gotten away from God's ideal for them. And the question, at least to me, comes, are there times that we that we ourselves get away from that in our own experience? And there are, aren't there? James, and we all know this from James 1:27. We probably can quote James 1:27 as readily as we do John 3:16. Pure and, you finish it for me, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the fatherless and the widow. I am really surprised. I would think more of you knew that one because it's quoted so much. But pure and undefiled religion, especially in a day when people don't like the word religion, it's not a bad word. It really isn't. Pure and undefiled religion. What God expects is for us to oversee and to care for the fatherless and the widow. If you've never taken time to study 1 Timothy chapter 5, you really ought to. The most extended passage on widows in the whole Bible. In one place. And so we find that that's important. And when it isn't important to us, then again, it tells where our heart is in an age when we hold up the great and the second great commandment and think somehow or another if we said it, we've done it, when we really haven't. Love God, how? Love the Lord your God. Okay, so we love God this way. But how do we know we love God this way? The second one's likened to the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when we can't love those that are the most vulnerable in society, if we have no love for them, then have we really loved God? And the answer is no. We haven't committed, kept the great commandments. If we don't, it's like John said in 1 John, how can we say we love God whom we haven't seen when we can't love our neighbor whom we have? So there is a correlation there, and Israel was missing it. And I think there's always the danger that we miss it as well. That is a very great danger that we do. These next two, the last two. My holy things, not your holy things, my holy things. Their holy things, what were they? They were the idols in verse 3 that were defiling them. They were their abominations that you find in verse 4, their guilt of their idols, the abominations in which they were committing. In fact, you will find that in this, from verse 3 on, through this section, that one of the major verbs that's used is this word for defile. I mean, it's used in verse 3, it's used in verse 4, it's used in verse 5. It occurs again in verse 10 and verse 11, and then in verse 15. So, it occurring so often, then this idea of defilement. And so we find it here, and he says, my holy things you have despised. That which God holds as valuable, those things that are his. Let me ask you a question. If someone came to you and they said, whomever, I won't put your name there, but you put your own name there. I'd like to borrow your computer and your car this weekend. I really need both. You know, I'm going out of town. I'm going to be, you know, taking a trip. I've got to go out, drive out to Phoenix this weekend. I won't be back till late on Sunday night. And my computer crashed. I think I picked up a virus because I don't, you know, I don't scan it and I don't use my, my virus, antivirus software enough. But so I really like to use your computer in your car. Well, what's wrong with your car? Well, I haven't changed the oil in it for years and it just locked up. All right, so their computers crash because they haven't been keeping up their virus protection, and they go to all kinds of places that they pick something up. And their car is a wreck because they haven't changed the oil in it, and now they want to borrow your car and your computer. Are you going to loan it to them? If you would, I'd like to see you. No, we wouldn't loan it to them. Why? Because if they don't take care of their things, they're certainly not going to take care of mine, are they? I loaned some of the guys don't know what a sawzall is. You can destroy anything with a sawzall. It's got a little skinny blade that goes out and in like this. And, boy, you just put the right blade on there, you can cut anything. You know, from metal to wood, it doesn't matter. I mean, you get after that. And I had a friend from church, a good Christian friend, not here. And he wanted to borrow my sawzall. And I used it for business. And I had told Larry, I said, sure, you can use it. And when I get it back, it's all tore up. I got to go buy a new one. So Larry wanted to borrow something else on another occasion. And do you think I loaned it to him? Oh, no. Larry didn't borrow anything after that. But I had another friend that borrowed, and all that came off was a guard, same kind of saw, but my new one. And the guard came off of it, and he couldn't find it. And he bought me a brand new one and brought me back mine plus the brand new one he bought and said, I'd like to replace it. And I looked at him and said, Troy, it is completely fine. Mine's fine. I don't use the guard anyway. I don't get up against things and go that away. I said, it's fine. It still works. Everything's fine. I said, you didn't have to go buy me one. He goes, oh, no. I tore yours up, and I wasn't about to give you back yours tore up. He bought me a brand new one and gave me both of them. Now, do you think I'd loan Troy anything after that? If he needed it and it was in my garage, he had free access. If Troy wanted it, if he needed it, he was welcome to use my tools. What's the difference between the two? I would do anything for Troy. I was very reserved with Larry, and these are both real people, one in Lancaster and one in DeSoto. And the difference was how they treated my stuff. And God says, you're treating the things that are mine, the stuff that's mine, that's holy. You despise it. In fact, you treat it lightly. You hold it in contempt. Now, those are hardly verbs to use of things that are dear and valuable to God, are they? It's not the kind of verbs you would use. Here are the things of God, and to treat it lightly. Well, now we don't have the sacrificial system. We don't have the tent. We're not carrying the tabernacle around. We don't have the holy plate. We don't have any of that, and we don't need any of that, do we? But you know what? We do have the holy things of God, don't we? We just, you know, this is the air I breathe. This really is the air I breathe. Or we sing another song, Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain? And yet sometimes we treat it so lightly. We take more seriously the editorial column or the sports page and totally disregard the very Word of God, which ought to be our life. And it never becomes a part. If we're not hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against Him, we're not making it a daily practice in our experience, we're treating it as though, in fact, not only do we treat it lightly, we hold it in contempt. We don't want to do that. Or, not just reading it, but in what we do with it and handle it. Let me give you an illustration. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I don't want you to raise your hand. Because some of you may disagree with me, and that's fine. And I've heard it often said, you have the right to be wrong, and in this you would be wrong. Should a woman be a pastor? No. Why? Because God says she shouldn't be. There is a reason why the man is not only the head of the house, but he is also expected to be the leaders in the church. Because there's a correlation. How he does his home and how he does the church, there's a parallel between the two of those. And yet there are whole congregations in our denomination as well. They're choosing lady leadership. And I will promise you that Beth Moore probably can speak better than most pastors, even myself. But there's a difference because God said, It's not, I can't play with this. It's not up for me to say, well, you know, I really think that, you know, they could be, do a better. It's not up to me. I don't get to make it up. Why? Because it's God's thing. God says it, and God gave us the regulation, so we have to go by the book, don't we? Don't we follow the book? I mean, if you're driving in a school zone and you decide simply because, well, it is not convenient to drive 10, 15, 20, 25, whatever the school zone may be in the area where you're driving through, because it's not convenient and it always happens that you hit the school zone at a time that you're most pressed to get to work or wherever it is that you're going, that you just decide that you're going to drive 50. And the police officer pulls you over and he says, what are you thinking? Well, I just don't think that this is appropriate. You know, if this is inconvenient, school ought to start earlier or later because it interferes with me. And so I've just chosen that 50 miles an hour ought to be the appropriate for driving. If it's before 8 o'clock, there's no reason for school zones to be flashing and causing us to be late to get to work or school or wherever it is that we're going. You think the police officer is going to buy that? He may ask you to step out of the car and do a sobriety test. Don't you think? Because he doesn't think you've lost your mind. Because it's not, we don't get to make it up, do we? And yet we treat God's word as though we can. And he says, so you treat it lightly, as though it's not important. And again, there's a parallel between this and the way we treated our parents. And the last one, my Sabbath. Not yours. Now, we are not Israel, and we're not the Old Testament, are we? We aren't Seventh-day Sabbatarians. We don't meet on Saturday, and there's a reason we don't. There are two principles that guide us. One of them is the prescriptive principle, and that's when the Bible says this is what you're to do. This is the rules. This is what you are to do. And then there's the normative principle, and that's when you look to see what they did by practice. And if it was the regular practice of all the churches, then guess what? It probably is the regular practice for us. Even though it's not written in code that says, thou shalt, we look at them and we say, this is what they do, this is what they did, and so therefore this is why we do what we do. I mean, just look at this. Why do we do what we do? Why is the Lord's table there and not back there? Because you can go to some churches, it's back there. Why is it here instead of back there? You ever ask that question? I mean, is it because it's more convenient? It's kind of a, like a fence keeps the preacher from getting too close? Is that, you know, because I can get around this. Is that why it's there instead of back here? No, what have we said by putting it here instead of back there? We say you have access to this table. That you don't have to come through me or anyone else to get to it. But if I put it back there, what's it say? If you want to get to the table, you got to come through me. So all of a sudden, I become a mediator of what's behind me, and I am no mediator to this. You have free access to that. And that's a theology that we have of the Lord's table. Why? Because each and every one of us have access to the table without a human mediator or priest or any other official to get to God or get to the Lord's table. You don't have to come through me. And those that will serve are only that, only servants. They're like the waitress or the waiter at the restaurant who bring you your meal. And we have no mediation between you and God, and you will freely eat with the Lord as the Lord has given freely to you without a mediator or mediation. So there is a theology. Why is our pulpit here instead of up over here in a corner and maybe lofted and in a bird's nest over here? Why is it there? Because the Word of God is central in a Protestant church, isn't it? But when you put it over there, it's peripheral. It's to the side. It's not the main thing when it's to the side, is it? And when it's lofted and lifted up, then it also means that it's something that we can't attain and we can't reach. The somebody's got to be the interpreter. We can't do it for ourselves. And so it's too high and it's too lofty. You can't do it. And the only reason we're up like this is so you can see visually, but it is the Word of God takes precedence. It's very much in the forefront. And why is the choir here instead of back there? Because the worship of singing and us joining together corporately is very much a part of the church and our church activity, and it's not something that's done for us, but it's something that we all join in together. You see, there's a lot of theology here, isn't there? Without ever thinking about it, there's a lot of theology here. It is my Sabbath, and it's profaned. When you look at this word profane, of the things that are profaned that this verb is used of, it's used here of God's Sabbath, the name of God, Leviticus 18:21, Ezekiel 36:23, of God himself, that God has been profaned, treated, made vile, made dirty. Something is very, very unclean, very nasty in Ezekiel 13:19. And then the land that God gave to them in Jeremiah 16:18. Well, what do we do with the Sabbath? How we treat these things, God's holy things, God's day. For Israel, it was a Sabbath, and ours, it's the Lord's day. And those that went to the conference were reminded of that. But it is the Lord's day because the church met on the first day of the week and not the end of the week, not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And so they met together, and when they met together, they had what? Acts 2:42. They met together for the apostles' doctrine and for fellowship and the breaking of bread and for prayer. Those were the elements, those were the aspects of their joining together. And so how we treat the Lord's Day, what we do with the Lord's Day, just like Israel, is an indicator of where our heart is with God. Because God set this day apart as a recognition. Why is the Lord's Day important? What happened on the Lord's Day? Christ arose. What else happened on the arose from the dead? What else happened on the Lord's Day? Christ appeared to his disciples. What else happened on the Lord's Day? He ascended into heaven on the Lord's Day. Important aspects of things that happened in the life of Christ. So why should the Lord's Day be important to us? Because what is the resurrection for us? What is the ascension for us? 1 Peter 1:3 says that we have been God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from among the dead. When we come together on the Lord's Day, when we come together at the Lord's table, when we come together and we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are reminding ourselves that ours isn't a hope that's temporal. It's not a perfunctory. It's not a ritual. But we gather together with joy and with hope because we know that our Christ will come, and we anxiously expect Christ to come and to receive us and to take us to himself. It is our joy. It is our expectation. It is our hope. It's our fellowship with him. So we gather and we come often. But when we begin to neglect, if we neglect coming together as God would have us to, and we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, what happens, and it becomes a habit, doesn't it? It becomes a habit that we begin to neglect coming together, gathering together, the synagogue together, of joining together. That we neglect it, and then there's a digression. And it will affect every area. It will affect how we treat others, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan. It will affect how we treat those that God has established in our life as significant indicators of fulfilling the second great commandment, and that is through our parents. All of a sudden the home digresses. It degenerates. And mom and dad are treated lightly instead of given the weight that God has given to them and that the children, adult or otherwise, should give to them. And all of a sudden we see the digression of everything when we have neglected the most important things. So why make it a priority to come together and worship on Sunday? To come together on the Lord's Day, why make it a priority? Because it will affect every other area of our life. And the indication of where we are with God on when we meet and when we don't meet and how easy it is not to meet is an indication of our heart before God, and it will affect everything else. So at this time, take a moment to silently pray. And let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. With everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, the second and probably the first really significant confession of Baptists was 1689. And there was an article in there about Lord's Day and Lord's Day attendance. And church discipline for them centered more around how we treated the Lord's Day than anything else. Generally, because we do discipline ourselves at the Lord's table, generally we think of the greater sins, or what we perceive to be greater sins, and that would be immorality or drunkenness or laziness or even blaspheming. And yet when we read in the records of churches that practice church discipline, or even associations that practice church discipline, they largely centered around neglecting the Lord's Day. It really is that important. So I'm going to ask the deacons if they would come forward. I am always reminded when I read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and also in 15, that I am only passing on that which I have received. That we have a tradition. And our tradition is not a tradition of men, but is the tradition that's passed on from Christ himself through his apostles and disciples to us. So our heritage goes beyond denominations, associations. It goes beyond our parents. It goes all the way back to Christ and his disciples. For Paul writes, "For I have given to you that which I first received, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, giving thanks. And he said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat.'"